Let us then resume our worship of God on this year's day, taking his praise, turning to Psalm 115, 115, page 152. And we take the first six stanzas, that's the verses marked 1 through to 9, Psalm 115, verses 1 to 9. Lord, not to us, O not to us, to your name be the praise, because your love and faithfulness endure, O Lord, always. Why do the nations question us? Where is their God, they say? Our God inhabits heaven high, and over all holds sway. Then he continues concerning the gods of the others, the idols, and where they are. But his conclusion, as he draws further on in verse 9, O house of Israel, place your trust upon the Lord alone. He is the mighty help and shield of all who are his own. Psalm 115, verses 1 to 9, to the praise of God, standing to sing and remain standing for prayer after that.
Lord, not to us, O not to us, to your name be the praise. Be God your love and faithfulness, and your
indeed, the great God over all that we see and know, the great God and King of Kings. Take us, we pray, each one for your own. We pray that you would grant us also with that an assurance that this is so, that each one of us here present tonight might know in our hearts that we are your people. But may we know it also because we set aside all that is of other gods, that our worship would be of no one else but you, that our service and our glory would be unto your name. Lord, we confess that indeed it is in the sinful nature of man, of the race to which we belong, that it is not just that we have objects that we devote ourselves to outside of ourselves, but that these are of our making, that we might glorify ourselves. We see it so often around us. Oh, gracious God, we do pray that you would keep a firm hold of us by your grace, that we would not walk in that path, that it would not be of ourselves, any part of our lives, but that it would be to your worship and praise. We ask, O God, that to that end, this time of fellowship and worship together this evening will be not only acceptable to you, we do ask for that, but we pray too that it will be a means of grace, a means to strengthen us, that we might go forward from this place, truly as your servants, and serving none else. We ask this because we confess our weakness. We ask that you would grant forgiveness where in any way we may have fallen short today and sinned against you. And that by that forgiveness we might be made acceptable in the righteous one, Christ Jesus, your Son. We pray that we will know your equipping of us, for we are weak in many ways, and that our reliance would be upon you, your grace, and your strength. That truly it will be your strength that is made perfect in our weakness. Where there are those things that we stumble over, where there are those things that we are anxious over, we ask that you would help us to bring all these things before you, that we will know the freedom of walking with you, enabled by your Spirit and grace. We ask too for a number of others, thinking of our loved ones and others represented by us here. We think of the wider congregation that was present this morning and others too. We give thanks for each one, and we pray that they too might know the presence of your Spirit at this very time, leading them, that they would be awake to him and awake to the one whom he is pleased to reveal, the Lord Jesus Christ, that all things would be under the light that he provides, guiding us upon our way, each one. And that we will be lights indeed to those around us as well, to this dark world, as you have set us here, that we might bear testimony to the one who is life, freedom, and the one who gives us a worship worthy of living out, of putting into practice, worthy of worship and praise and adoration. For Lord, we ask that you would now accept us and lead us in what we do seek to do, all to your honor and praise, and this through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Turn with me for two readings this evening, two readings in the New Testament. First of all, in the book of Acts and chapter 17, and then we'll read the first chapter of the first letter to the Thessalonians. So Acts chapter 17, from the beginning of the chapter down to verse 15. Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Just so far there, but would you also turn over with me to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and just reading chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. God grant his blessing on his word. And as we read, it would be to his praise. So indeed, let us turn to praise God again, responding to reading there, turning to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, 4-0, on page 259. We just take the verses on that page. Sorry, no, there's a verse 5 is actually a double stanza. It goes over the page there. So it's 6 stanzas altogether. Verses 1 to 5. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. What is the consequence? He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. This is the response of the one who is delivered by the Lord, just as the Thessalonians were, that they magnified the Lord, they made him known, and a great testimony that is born concerning them. Psalm 40, verses 1 through to 5, the double stanza of 5, standing again to sing.
I wait and fall at I will walk and face and
is your grace. How amazing it is that while we were dead in trespass and sin, even then Christ died for us. When we were dead in trespass and sin, even before that, knowing that this is how it would be, before all ages, you had chosen a people to deliver. A people to come under such great blessing, privilege and honor. These things are more than we can number. Lord, forgive us that we try so little to number them or to speak of them. And so we pray that as we might read again of your graces to your people tonight and think upon them, there will be a stirring of heart, an awakening, a rejoicing. And as we seek for ourselves here in this room, we do pray, O Lord, and beseech you, that you would shower forth your blessings upon your people in every part, in every place, that it will be your church that rises up and stirs. As we read of a people of old whose very lives spoke volumes, to everyone around, whose lives and whose turning from false gods did indeed stir up envy and opposition. Yet they were strong. And Lord, we would share also with the apostle great joy and thanksgiving, as we do know of the multitudes who have been awakened in this way, who have come to know you through the person of your Son, under the working of your Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, for your great mercy and loving kindness. But even with that, yet we seek fullness. We would seek that you would work in us, we would go on and on, that we have not yet reached that great day of our Lord, and that day of perfection and completeness, but rather that we would press on, looking for that prize. We, thinking of your church in every place, within this nation particularly, where you've placed our special concerns, we again ask, O Lord, that you would raise your people. We give thanks again where there are those signs that You are applying your electing purpose to your saints and bringing them to you. But in other places where it seems like there's a purging, that there may only be a remnant left, grant, O Lord, that it will be left, that there will be that true seed of true faith to grow up again as a mighty body of your people. But you have commissioned us, Lord, especially for this land. You've placed us here with a service and a ministry to undertake, and we give thanks that you remind us of new generations. We would be eager to commit the true faith to them. We commend to you them as it's brought to our attention today. The youth camps run by the church, especially, but we are also mindful of the many others with other churches and with Scripture Union, giving thanks for each one. We do rejoice that there has been such evidence of blessing upon these in years past, and we pray that that would continue this year, knowing that there is a need of those who would lead and administer this work, We pray that you would raise up sufficient, and perhaps even amongst ourselves, that we will be able to be involved. Pray for the young people, and even if the ones advertised are not a provision for our own young folk, we do ask for those who do go, that it will be truly that time of great blessing. Perhaps for some, that they will come to know you at that time. For others, that it will be essential building blocks in their lives, that the time will come soon, that they will acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. We do pray for our own young folk here and give thanks for each one, and ask that you would help us as a body of your people to bring them up well in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, according to the promises that you provide, and that we might take ourselves as you grant the children to us. We ask, Lord, that you will also keep us in mind of other places that you bring especially to our attention. We could look around us, even in this room, and our thoughts can go to many different parts of the world, whether it be North America or Russia, South Africa, and so much further afield as well. We ask, Lord, that you would grant blessing upon the people that we have a special contact with and interest for, where our church or in some other ways we have sent people out. Thinking of the folk in CWI too, who in many cases are in very isolated situations. We ask that in each of these that you would provide your strength, and that it would be for that great purpose, setting forth the glorious gospel, the gospel of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do hear us, O Lord, not for our asking, but because of your grace. Hear us as righteous in your sight, cleansed under the blood of Christ, forgiven, made acceptable in him. And this we ask for his sake. Amen. Turning to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians for the first time tonight, but I would hope that we'll be able to return here a number of weeks and gain blessing and benefit from God's word as it was first laid down to this remarkable church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 then is my text, as it were, this evening. But just to set the scene as well concerning the letter as a whole. Bearing in mind too what we read in Acts chapter 17, I wonder if perhaps it was recalling that experience in that city that left Paul so thankful some time later as he wrote this letter. Although he does seem to have had some fair response in those 3 weeks that he was there in that city, in other ways it was something of an inauspicious start. It wasn't very encouraging. It doesn't reflect so much on the ones who did believe as on the community around them. But Paul was a man who suffered terribly through his life and ministry, but at least on this occasion he was able to leave whereas those who believed in his gospel had to remain behind within that hostile community. It can't have been easy for them to carry on there. And these are the people that he's writing to in this letter. Perhaps it's because of that that he expresses thanks at the length that he does in this letter. But it does strike me as well that you and I should also be very thankful in the light of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, whichever way you want to pronounce it. Because it was one of the earliest European churches. It wasn't exactly the first landfall that Paul had in Europe. It was when he was called into Macedonia, in that remarkable narrative in Acts chapter 16, beginning of that chapter, shortly before. And where would we be if it wasn't for the introduction of the gospel to Europe? Well, there's all sorts of possibilities. Of course, God is perfectly able to do as he pleases, but this was as he pleased. He wanted the gospel to be taken into Europe. He shut Paul's roots down everywhere else that he was in Asia, and Paul was then drawn into Macedonia to open up the gospel into Europe. And we benefit so much from hearing it as a result. And it's not just that Paul preached the gospel in Europe, but it's also concerned with the way that it was received in Europe, in this particular place, as well as in others, Philippi, and so on. That kind of acceptance that this letter points to is crucial to the growth of the gospel and the spread of the gospel in Europe, of which we benefit still today. Now this evening, while I do intend to just focus especially on chapter 1, perhaps I should just try and give an outline of what Paul is doing here. And in fact, his thanks, you find the idea of thanksgiving coming through repeatedly. He keeps coming back and saying this. It takes us right through almost to the end of chapter 3, there in chapter 3, verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you? He comes back to that. There's things that he has to say to build up that picture of why it is. But thanksgiving is a substantial part of this first letter. It underlies everything that he's saying through to that point. And that includes passages where he recalls both his ministry amongst them and their response to it. Thanksgiving. And then he does what many a letter will deal with, different kinds of letters, different letters that people write. He desired to visit them. He's telling them about that. And then he gives the reasons why he couldn't. He talks about the alternative arrangements that he made in the meantime, and then that he had a continued intention to go and meet with them. But, of course, Paul being Paul, even that, it's not just matter of fact, this is what I want to do, this is what I've done, but it's all, he speaks about his motivation behind it. And that motivation is his overarching view of life, that everything is to be done to the glory of God, or all is lost, essentially. Following that, within that setting of thanksgiving, following that, he has instruction to give them, and exhortation, first of all, concerning a life that's pleasing to God. Then he goes on to talk and give clarification. There's obviously a question that they have asked, perhaps through Timothy, when he returned to Paul from them, and he clarifies the position, what is going to happen to believers who have died, those who have fallen asleep later on in chapter 4. And from there, and we can read it again today, and we can get a great deal of help in understanding the way that Christ can be expected to return. Then that leads him on to spend a little longer still on that coming day of the Lord into chapter 5. And then in closing, there is a blessing at the end of chapter 5, and just before that, are a number of brief instructions, very practical and eminently memorable. Is it? I would almost think it's impossible to forget. If you at least try to learn verse 16, for example, rejoice always. It's so memorable. And it's a simple, straightforward instruction about how we go about our lives. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. And so on. These are great treasures that we, I trust, will be able to come to in due course. And that's really what he is doing in this letter, those few things that I've just quickly outlined there. And then, so looking at this first chapter, there is that initial greeting, and then we have what I would almost represent as a case that he presents for the reasons for giving thanks for the Thessalonian believers. He addresses this to the church of the Thessalonians, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1. But at the same time, while he speaks to the church, he is very much aware that that church is also made up of individuals. The way that he speaks to them, the way he addresses them, even in verse 2 of chapter 1, we give thanks to God always for you all. It's not just a lump, an institution. It is made up of members, individuals, and then in verse 4 again, beloved brethren, that's his awareness of that. Let's keep those things in mind as well. Yet even though he has tremendous things to give thanks for, strikes me just a glance at the greeting. He speaks of blessing that they need. He's going to go on in just a moment to speak of wonderful things that they have in their lives, and that he's giving thanks for those things. But still, he, as it were, bestows this blessing. It's an apostolic blessing upon them. The end of verse 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that blessing is vital to the Thessalonian church, even as no doubt he'd been praying for this all this time since he had left them. And all that is good amongst them, and there's a great deal, as I say, that will fail unless God continues to grant this very blessing upon them. Looking at chapter 1, the things that Paul talks about, Paul just had to give thanks. He couldn't do anything but give thanks for them. Within that, there is one thing that he knows supremely about them. But he also shows how he knows it. He gives certain, what I would tend to call, sort of intermediate conclusions or deductions. But he also presents the raw evidence that's available to him, from which he makes these deductions. And he gives testimony as well to the other witnesses that he could call on for that evidence as well. And Paul is thankful, I understand, for all of these different elements, the evidences, the deductions, and that final conclusion. He's thankful for each one of them in their place. And I want to look at these things, the evidences first of all, then the deductions, as I'm calling them, and then the final great conclusion as well. And so these evidences, first of all, these are the things that can be seen. That's what evidence is about. And I know that I'm not a trained lawyer, but I'm sure that's one of the basic essentials of the matter. The evidence is what can be seen, what can be presented. Such as, in verse 3, he uses three words. He speaks of remembering without ceasing your work, labor, and patience. Yes, he has other words attached to them, but just bear that in mind. These are things that should be visible to people. There's your work, the things that you do. There's your labor, and that would speak of an intensity about the work. And then there is patience, and that's about endurance. Now you see, I've picked out those parts because they're combined, aren't they, with other key words: work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. But if you take those three things, faith, love, and hope, they're not things that can be seen by other people in and of themselves. Unless they are recognized as the essential motivation behind what can then be seen, which is the work, the labor, and the patience in this case. And so they are some things that he does present as evidence. He knows these things, they can be seen. They're evidence of something that is inside them, in their hearts. Paul also makes use of this idea in reference to his own ministry amongst them. In verse 5, for example, he makes very quick reference here, it's expanded on in chapter 2, but very quick reference to the way that he behaved and ministered amongst them. It was done in a certain way. A way in which they should recognize, and they did recognize, that it would indicate the quality of the gospel that he preached there in Thessalonica. I'm using that as an example, that it's not so much what he's talking about them right at that point, but he's using himself. He says, you were able to see the quality of this gospel because of the way that I ministered it amongst you. And as I say, chapter 2 goes on to that in much more length. Just the way he behaved amongst them was quite remarkable and surely had an influence as to their acceptance of what he had to say. But it's not just in verse 3 that he gives evidences concerning them. Particularly from verse 6, for a few verses there are a number of evidences that we might note briefly. There's a range of them here. And the first would be, that I would take out, is in verse 6, that you became followers of us. And to be a follower, do you remember once Jesus was walking along and there was a man approached him and said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, but have you thought about this? And that just reminds us that following the Lord is never just about what we say. The New Testament talks about following as a matter of lifestyle and character. That's patterned, as this verse shows us, patterned on the apostles and the Lord. You became followers of us and of the Lord. But it's about things that can be seen. Lifestyle, how you go about it, and your character. Then too, in verse 6, there is reference to receiving the word in much affliction with joy. And that's a combination that will always draw attention. Under affliction is something that should be visible. Having joy is something that should be visible. And put them together, and it should attract attention. But it is something, a combination, that can only ever be achieved if there is a firm belief undergirding it all. And in this case, Paul makes that clear connection with the word. That word that they heard was what made all the difference in receiving or coming under affliction, but still being joyful through it. That's another evidence. In verse 7, yet another, you became examples. I don't know, I can't think of any other way of understanding this word except as something that is visible. The whole idea of an example is something that people can observe and themselves follow. You became examples. In verse 8, a particular expression I'm interested in is that your faith toward God has gone out. It is interesting to me. It may refer mainly to the word of the Lord, which they had sounded forth at the beginning of that verse. But more often it would then be the faith that they were speaking of, the word of the Lord that they had been proclaiming. But to say your faith is suggestive of their lives being recognized as arising from the faith that they held on to. Your faith toward God has gone out. It was something that was being lived out and that was bearing testimony itself in the way that they lived. And then in verse 9, again, one that is very clearly a practical living evidence. You turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. And in that kind of culture and setting, that was no small change to move from serving idols. Everyone did it. It was obvious that you were going to the temples and so on, but they were not doing it anymore. They turned away from it. That was something visible. A new way of living that was evident to people around them. And so these are some of the evidences that he talks about concerning where they are in life now. Nor is it simply a matter of what Paul has seen and no one else. It's not that he had a special insight and could observe these things. He was able to refer to multiple witnesses. In verse 7, he speaks of this as you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. And again, he refers to that in verse 8. It's reminding us that this was known to him through other channels. It was coming back to him through the different churches and different people from that region. Chapter 2, it might suggest that Paul himself had seen the beginnings of these changes, just as Acts chapter 17 would hint at it as well, where it gives a little list of the people who responded favorably to the gospel. Then in chapter 3, he tells us that Timothy has returned to him with a good testimony about them. And so he has some awareness of it himself. There are people all over this whole region who are talking about them. And then Timothy as well, having had a direct meeting with the church, perhaps for some time, he returns with a good testimony. And this isn't just a matter of those who are favorable to them. Even if it was, you don't have to read much of Paul to realize that he had very high standards. And these people were approved by him. And that gives great weight to that testimony. It was Paul who said, their sounding forth of the word of the Lord and their faith going toward God going out. It was Paul who said, effectively, I don't need to go out preaching when these people hear from you and see your lives. I don't need to say anything at the end of verse 8. What a high accolade that is concerning these faithful people. These are some of the evidences. Isn't it these people in Macedonia and Achaia, they themselves, he says in verse 9, declare concerning us. They are telling, they know, other people know, what it was like for Paul going in to Thessalonica and ministering there and the effect of it. In other words, the impact of Paul's ministry there was the talking point in the whole region, at least within the churches. But if there is such evidence that I've just outlined there, what then can be deduced from it? So look at what I'm calling deductions. It's what Paul affirms, what he knows about them because of that evidence. And I would suggest threefold at this particular level. I've made reference to verse 3 already, how there's the connection between the things that can be seen and what must be behind them, must be underlying them. There's work, labor, and patience. when Paul sees those things in them, it's as clear to him as it could possibly be that they have faith, love, and hope within. Their work suggests that we might understand this best as the choices they make as to what they're going to do in life. These are determined by faith. It's the faith principles that guide them. They labor at it. That's about persevering and testing times, especially adding to that the affliction that they suffered. It's worth bearing that in mind. But it is a labor of love. It is love that presses them on. They have the strength because of the love of God particularly, but their love for Him as well. And then there is patience. Patience is really non-existent without hope, even at its most basic. But all the more in this case, that they have a great hope, and therefore they are patient, they are enduring. It's not just, well, we'll sit and wait and put up with things until all things work out. Patience, when the Bible talks about, generally speaking, is about an endurance, a pressing on in the work that you take on. But these aren't just abstract concepts, are they? Because he adds to it patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a foundation for that hope. And they know, they go about these things, their choices, their labor, their diligence, their patience, all of this is in the sight of our God and Father. They know that the eye of God is on them. They're choosing this way and persevering in it. And so, just to summarize that very quickly, their way of life, out of that little brief summary there, their way of life convinces Paul that they possess the graces of God in their hearts. It's because of the work that they're doing, because of their labor in it, because of their patience in it. He knows that they have the graces of God in their hearts. Do you see what Paul's saying there? He's remembering them. But it's not just what they're doing. He goes further and he says, you can't be doing those unless you had these great founding graces of God in you. Faith, love, and hope. And then I would turn to verse 5. That's one deduction that Paul makes. Verse 5. I don't think there Paul is simply referring to the quality and the manner in which he himself preached there. I think what you find there is, for want of a better word, the proof of the quality of that message. It was in the way that it came to them. That's the particular words that he uses, that it came to them. In verse 6 he also uses the word having received the word. And if you remember back to when we looked at the letters of John, there, John spoke about those who received, or those who didn't receive. How accepting of the word of God were they? And he says there, you did receive it. And that's a key indicator of that quality of the gospel and the ministry that he brought to them. But he knows that they've received it, they've drawn in the word of God, he knows that that's in there. It's confirmed to him by the specific evidence that they were followers of the Lord at the beginning of verse 6. You became followers having received. Because you received it. Because you, not just, yes, thank you very much, it's a nice package, but they've taken it in. They've soaked it up and they've opened it out into their lives. That's what the received must mean there. Because they became followers. That's something that could be seen. And he knows the word was applied to them. And so Paul makes the deduction. And he testifies himself that they knew God's word with power. That comes out as well, I think, in the consequences in verse 8. That they sounded forth the word of the Lord. It didn't just come and they just put it on the bookshelf, but they took it in and they poured it out. It was sounding forth from them. they had received it truly. They had received the word with power and the Holy Spirit. And along with that evidence that we mentioned earlier, the evidence that is joy, he says that is the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul sees evidence that they have the Holy Spirit. Can you see the Spirit? No, you can't, but you can see his work. You can see how he works out. He knows that because of the things that he sees in their lives. So they have the graces of God in their hearts. They have the Holy Spirit in them, applying the word effectively. But the other thing that I'm interested in, the third thing, is he says, I know that you wait for his Son from heaven, in verse 10. Put this here, because unless someone actually tells you what they're doing, or reveals it in some way, you can't know this for sure. There's a chap at the bus stop. Maybe he is waiting for the bus, maybe he's not. How do you know? But Paul knows, because he has some evidence. And he says that it all hinges on this, that they have turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. That turning from idols tells Paul that this is what it's all about. This is a theme that does recur through the letter about this waiting for that day when Christ comes. And perhaps that's why he highlights it here. How does Paul know that that's what they're doing? Because it is part, an essential part of, if you like, the package of this gospel that they have turned to. If they were asked then to tell why they have forsaken idols and turned to serve God, they must, as part of that, tell of this Jesus who was raised from the dead. They must tell of this Jesus who was one day to return, and who would deliver us from the wrath to come. Paul knows that that must be the case. And so, very briefly, those are three key areas, things that Paul is able to tell for sure. He knows this is true of these people because of what he sees in them. Those are the things that he especially talks about there. But with these three deductions that I've highlighted, is there anything more? And I suggest that there is, and I call this my conclusion, because as I read that chapter, it seems like this is a key point that he is climbing to. As he does it at the opening, we've worked backwards almost to get there. But as he works through what I've called the graces of God in their hearts in verse 3, he leads on from that all the way through to verse 4, which I haven't mentioned till now. He says, I remember that you have worked, you have labored, you have patience. These all mark out for me that you have faith, you have love, you have hope. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. This we might also call is a deduction. I'm calling it a conclusion, a final verdict, if you like, in the case. It's based on those earlier deductions, I would suggest, following the passage of his remarks through to the full stop at the end of verse 4. This is rather a summary of all the thanksgiving that he's going to be unfolding. In verse 4, we find this wonderful conclusion that he comes to. He's worked through evidences. He has these in his mind. And he says, because of these evidences, I can make certain deductions. I know certain things about you. And all of those things lead me to this great point, to know that you are God's chosen people. You are elect of God. Paul knew they were elect by God. He knew it. Not just hoped for it or, well, guessed for it. He knew it, knowing this. I've given out a passage of thinking, a pattern of thinking, however Paul came to know it, it's a knowing it, it's a thing, it's hardly surprising he's thankful for them. These people he had served, it would appear, to this point, he had served them for 3 weeks. Served there, and he knows that they're God's chosen people. Wonderful, wonderful truth. No wonder he is thankful for them. This is not a matter of feelings. For the Thessalonians, when it comes to their election, we can know it because their way of life was different from everyone around them. That way of life could not be pursued unless God's good work was going on in their hearts, unless they were under his electing grace. It does tell us, he does speak in another place of those who have the form of godliness, the outward appearance, and that is possible without the truth of it, without the power of it. It doesn't last that way. But theirs did. And he said this amazing thing. He says, I know, we know, that you are elect by God. Their wills have been engaged to serve God and to wait for him. That's what fits the chosen one of God. I just want to close briefly looking at the church of the Thessalonians. We can be a friendly church. We can be friendly people. We can be good people. We can be reliable people at work or whatever. Many other things. But let's ask the question, where would we stand in the light of these great truths in regard to the Thessalonian church that Paul was able to speak of? Is there comparable evidence? If there is, maybe similar deductions can be made, right through to that chief conclusion. But if not, what then needs to be found and needs to be done? It's because I have largely talked about them, the Thessalonians, the things that Paul has to say about them. But every one of those things should be set out in front of us and to say, well, where do we fit in? Can those things be said of us today? This is not just a letter to the Church of the Thessalonians. Would Paul say these things of the Church since? Those things that Paul values so highly in these people are the things to be sought after ourselves. That we're not to be built up from the outside in, but rather we're to be faithful, we're to be answering God's love in Christ with love for him, we're to be taking that hope of Christ's return as our own, we're to receive the word as the utterly faithful word of God. And then we're to let this word, these graces, the Holy Spirit, direct our lives. Press us on in that one direction. So that the evidences that we've talked about here can't be held in, but they must come out. That even if we wanted, I hope we wouldn't, but even if we wanted to hide them, it would be impossible. And then if that is the case, it would seem to say, God's word says, if you know these things, you can know that you are one of his chosen ones. But if you know that, see what Paul has done here as well. Be thankful. It's a precious thing, how often Paul says, give thanks. But what better to give thanks for than to know that there is someone who is chosen by God, elect and precious. And so far, may God bless his word to each of our hearts tonight. Let us pray together. The Lord do grant graciously that we might have the working of your Spirit in us, that as we receive your word, a word that is worthy of repeated attention, that we will truly receive it with thirsty and thankful hearts, that we will be encouraged by it to live for you, to live that life of faith, of love, and of hope. That as you have chosen to grant us your word tonight, we might be aware this is not without reason, that you have a purpose. You would have us answer your call, that you would have us live lives worthy of that call. We ask, Lord, that though we cannot look into your eternal purposes and your eternal heart, yet you have opened it in a measure. You've opened it sufficiently, that there may also in our hearts be a certainty that we are one of your chosen, each one. And that being chosen, you will surely justify and sanctify and glorify. We praise you, O God, that you have chosen a people. We give thanks to you, O Lord, for your people. We pray that you will work this thanksgiving in all that we do, in all that we do together, and indeed to with regard to every other believer, every other precious soul who lives a life to your honor and praise. Confessing our weakness and our selfishness again, we ask, Lord, that you would, granting forgiveness, accept us in Christ. And do all things. Truly, even now, his name will be above every name. For his glory we pray. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 119. Page 162, Psalm 119, section 12, so that's the verses 89 to 96, page 162. Eternal is your word, O Lord, in heaven it stands forever sure. Your faithfulness will never fail, the earth you founded to endure. Your laws continue to this day, your sovereign will all things obey. So through to verse 96, Psalm 112, page 162, standing to sing and for the benediction afterwards.
Eternal is your word, O Lord, in heaven it stands.
Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.